in the study of God's Word in Mark's Gospel, drawing to the end of chapter 14. And it has been a phenomenal experience for me. I hope for you to see this Gospel unfold by Mark, whose main source, New Testament scholars tell us, was probably the Apostle Peter. Mark got much of the content from Peter's first-hand eyewitness accounts, and the conciseness, the vividness, the color photos, shots, if you will, of Mark's Gospel is amazing. And it's, especially as you come into this ending of the 3 years ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he approaches the beginning of the end is when he comes to the temple and cleanses the temple the second time and comes out of the temple for the last time and pronounces the prophetic destruction of the temple mount. It's going to happen a few decades later. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ ending temple Judaism forever. And he's inaugurating now the spiritual temple, if you will, more and more of Christ's kingdom, the church. And as you watch him move from the temple to his experience heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and we've seen that vividly in recent weeks, the experience of Christ setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, the disciples fluttering, floundering, not knowing what's unfolding fully, him leading them onward. And we come now in Mark 14 to verse 43, because we've seen Christ pray in the garden as a struggling man, a broken man, a man full of faith, and a victorious man. He comes through that. And then he uses it as a teaching moment to bring the disciples along, remember? To teach them to watch and pray, to nourish them onward. And they failed the test in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray. He comes back to them three times in the midst of his seasons of prayer and finds them sleeping. And so you come now to really verse 42. Let's read 42 through 50 this morning. Mark 14, 42 through 50. Well, let's start with verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed," notice the word, betrayed, "into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, a signal, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him, that is, went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Implying what's unfolding at this moment is the fulfillment of divine providence and the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Betrayed with a kiss. Judas' kiss. You'll remember back earlier in the chapter, in verses 17 through 21, we saw the beginning of Judas' declension, the beginning of his apostasy outwardly. We saw in the, as the Lord had the Passover meal with the disciples, we saw the Lord Jesus bring it up, didn't we? In verses 17 through 21, we're not going to look back there. But now, here, what Christ said would happen at that Passover meal is unfolding. Judas, as we know, was an apostle, one of the 12, chosen by Christ. He became the group treasurer, carrying the money bag. And yet, we don't hear of him being outward in the front like Peter, James, and John. He was in the inner circle, yet was not mentioned in the Gospels, really, in the early years, the early time periods of Christ's ministry until you get to this point. And it's at this point that the Gospel writers begin to speak of him in unglowing terms, negative terms, honest statements, calling him things like a traitor, a thief. He evidently was a liar, a deceiver. But the official title the New Testament authors give him is this word I reference, betrayer. That's who he was. Jesus calls him that. You see verses back in the chapter, verse 18 of Mark 14, you see the disciples set out and went to the city and found it. No, that's not the right verse. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The word's there. Look at verse 21. Woe to him, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Verses 42 and 44. Rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand. Verse 44, Mark calls him that. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. So now you see the man Judas making his full colors known, evidencing who he really is and who and how he is. But before this, it's striking that there's no negative evidence given about Judas in the gospel accounts until the betrayal. It's not as if he was on the peripheral, that he was untrusted by the disciples. No, there's no evidence that the disciples had a clue that he was a problem. He was not a troublemaker in these 3 years. As far as we know, he had been chosen by Christ purposely to be the accountant, if you will, the treasurer. And even in the Passover meal, it says that the disciples thought he was just going out to do something. I think to buy something, or I don't remember the reference particularly, but the disciples had no clue, it doesn't seem like, that Judas was who he was truly going to be, or that he was going to do what he was going to do in the divine purpose of God. And so, now, here, beginning in verse 42, it all begins to unfold. It's like a curtain is pulled and it's a new scene in a play. And suddenly, altogether different. Christ has finished praying. He says this prayer time's over. Rise, let us be going. Here he is. Here's the betrayer. He's at hand. And then Judas is leading the mob. He's leading the mob. Now I want us to read, for emphasis sake and for context sake, Matthew's account and Luke's account. So turn with me quickly to those. because Matthew and Luke give a much different picture with other material that Mark doesn't give. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Follow with me if you will. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. This was a calculated plan. He formulated this plan. He went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" This was not a weak moment for Judas. This was a calculated plan to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Luke 22 is the other parallel passage in the Synoptic Gospels where we see this. Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, see the word, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Back to Mark 14. The betrayal is unfolding. The gospel writers highlight it from different angles, different lenses, different emphasis. Luke says Satan, not a demon, Satan himself entered into Judas. The calculated, willful plan, all the gospel writers show that Judas was not an innocent victim, but he was the betrayer. The betrayer. The betrayal. Think about the betrayal, the significance of this. Because it was not just Judas. Were the Romans brought into it by the Sanhedrin? Yes. So you have the two main bodies of authority in the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman government working together ultimately to bring about our Lord's arrest, trial, passion, crucifixion. The Princeton New Testament scholar J.A. Alexander said this, "This was not a personal transaction just by Judas, but rather a national one being managed by both official agencies of the city. They had waited for a calculated time to betray him, and Judas had set it up by going to them in private meetings." Now let's think about what it means to betray. It's not Peter, did he betray the Lord or did he deny the Lord? He denied the Lord. A betrayal is different than a denial. Peter sinned. He denied the Lord. But it was, if you want to put the phrase on it, truly a weak moment. Peter denied the Lord three times openly. And from that he repented deeply and was restored. But what's a betrayal? To betray, the word means to hand someone over. To purposely hand over someone to the authorities. Like a spy. One of the reformers, some of you could remind me who it was. I don't remember if it was Tyndale. Maybe it was Tyndale. A trusted friend. Maybe it was Wycliffe. I don't remember. Anyway, the point is, a trusted friend, an inner circle, who had gained the reformer's trust, did this. Plotted with the authorities, "We'll come this way, and I'll be beside him, And when they came out of a house, they got him. The betrayer handed over the reformer. That's what you have here. Judas Iscariot willfully deceives Christ. Doesn't deceive him, but he's trying to deceive. Christ knows. Christ is controlling every scene, every step. Christ, if you will, initiates it. He launches it into motion at the Passover meal by talking about it. But Judas is willfully deceiving Christ. He makes a deal with Christ's enemies. It's a calculated plan to guide them to Jesus. In fact, the book of Acts, chapter 1, calls Judas that he was a guide to those who crucify the Lord. Judas was a guide, the guide of betrayal, giving deceitful, hypocritical signals. And if ever there was a true hypocrite, it was Judas. He puts on one mask to act like a friend, to kiss the master's hand, and all the time is a face and a heart behind that mask of betrayal. A hypocritical signal is given by Judas so they can come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the planned signal? A kiss. A kiss. And in that culture, especially with rabbis, how did they kiss? Well, it wasn't that Judas came up and gave him a hug and kissed him on the cheek. No. The normal practice was it would be a kiss on the hand as a common reverential greeting of respect, of submission, of the rabbi's authority. The pupil, the disciple would come, and when he would see the rabbi the next day or any time after being absent, he would take his hand and would give a kiss to the rabbi's on the rabbi's hand. So this was the signal, the rabbinic kiss. And so Judas told them, the one that I kiss, he's the man. That's the one. The one that I kiss, watch for my kiss. You watch me, have your eyes on me. The one that I kiss, he is the one that you are to take. Now that was stressing. Judas was willfully saying, here's certain identification. This is my signal. I will give that particular man the kiss. That's your certain identifying mark that he's the one you're to take. So no mistake would be made. He says, Judas said, take him and lead him away. The phrase take him was the idea of force. It's force behind it. You seize him, you grab him, you get a hold of him, you control him physically. Take him and lead him away. Lead him away. It was a signal for immediate action against Christ. Sometimes it's translated, lead him away safely, or lead him away with purpose, so as to say, you act immediately and you move without fear and this can be a success. That was Judas' directives with his words. So he was guiding the whole bunch. He was leading this so as to willfully betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible leads us to believe this had not been an enemy before now. Not an enemy. Not an adversary. It was a companion. Judas had been his companion. For all we know, there was friendliness that was exchanged between he and Christ in the 3 years. It was a companion and a friend who lifted himself up to be a betrayer against the Savior. And if you remember ever reading through Psalm 55, it speaks of such a betrayal. Remember these words? For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who is dealing wrongly with me, then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked together. This is the scene we seem to have. That it was a friend. It was an inner circle. It was one who had... It was a friend's betrayal, is my point. Part of Christ's suffering as a man in His passion was that a friend betrayed Him. A friend He had poured into. A friend that He loved. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have felt this. It would have hurt Him. It would have been wounds in the emotions and the human soul and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. A betrayer's wounds. I mean, years ago, about 1989, our family was gone. We came home and our house had been broken into. And boy, you just feel violated. Never happened to us before. You feel violated. But a stranger had done it. So there was no one to feel a personal wound from. A stranger can steal from you and it doesn't hurt like a friend betraying you. This was deeper than just someone outside the circle. The betrayal. Betrayal, think of it. Betrayal implies a friendship violated. They betrayed me. Betrayal implies a past relationship. Betrayal implies probable human closeness. I mean, how could Christ have spent 3 intimate years with 12 men and He not feel close to them? Because He didn't hold Himself back from them. He loved them perfectly, John's Gospel says, and loving them to the end. So He would not have been aloof from them. There would have been a closeness. I believe it's right to imply that. And Judas would have experienced that too. Are we to think Judas knew all along for the 3 years that this was what he was going to evidence being? No. No, we don't aren't to view him that way. Judas was trusted among the 12. He was not out in front causing problems. He apparently fitted in well for the 3 years, participating in 3 years of intimate relationship with all of them, ministering together. He would have been at all the teaching times. He would have been around the fire at night. And the many seasons, the many times of discussion in 3 years that are not recorded in the Gospels, Judas was there in the midst. So just think and meditate upon all that Judas saw. Phenomenal. Think of all he heard from the lips of our Savior that would have moved him. Think of all the light he received. Think of all the knowledge he had. Think of all that he was privileged with. It's amazing to think about. And then suddenly, this man, the betrayer. It all unfolds suddenly and swiftly, as Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, "Rise, let us go, see, the betrayer is at hand." And suddenly, the mob is upon them, right there, walks upon them. They're upon him with a friend's betraying kiss. They're watching Judas. Judas goes to the Lord and says, "Rabbi," and gives him the rabbinic kiss. And notice in verse 47, they laid hands on him and seized him Then, verse 47. But one of those who stood by, who was that? Peter. It was Peter. Timid, bashful Peter. Right? No. He's quickly out front. And you see here, Peter's carnal, fleshly reaction. You go back in the Gospels and read the accounts of Peter and just make a list of Peter's carnal, fleshly reactions. You'll have a few on the list, won't you? At different times, different places. Peter's carnal, fleshly reaction was, he drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Do you think he was aiming for the ear? Probably not. He was going for the jugular. He was going for the head. We don't know. It's conjecture. But he just got the ear. Maybe the guy saw it. He ducks. Who knows? But he got the ear. He cut the guy's ear off. And it's amazing. The other gospel, I think it's Luke, records Jesus speaks up, stops it, and he heals the guy's ear. Now that would have been a scene to see, wouldn't it? I mean, here's the mob. It's a mob scene. It's a riot type of atmosphere. The tension is thick. It's the dark night. They come with torches. Jesus, if he cut the ear off, maybe it's hanging by a thread. Maybe it's laying on the ground. Jesus takes it and heals the guy's ear. I've always wondered what a dilemma that man is put in. He's marching off with the soldiers to take Christ to Herod's palace to turn him over. And that man has just received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. What would he have felt? Well, Peter's carnal fleshly reaction and then you see Jesus' divine proper reaction, verse 48. Jesus said to them, to the group, he lifts up his voice. Now think about it and realize this. From this moment on, Christ is in control. Not the Jews, not the Sanhedrin, not the Roman soldiers. Christ is in control of his destiny. He's in control. He's on the offensive. He speaks up and says to all of them, have you come out as against me? Like a robber? Like I'm a robber with swords? And clubs to try to capture me? Why have you never tried before? Day after day I was in the temple teaching. You never tried then. So, listen to me. My Father and I are letting the Scriptures be fulfilled. This is what's happening. Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Christ is in control. He's directing the traffic here. He's controlling the event. And right at this point, when Peter has yielded his sword, and it's in emphatic language in Luke's Gospel, Christ says, no more of this! And he stops Peter and he stops any carnal reaction. And he's reigning in the moment. How is it that Jesus is acting this way? The impeccable, perfect, divine Son of God, who is the true human being, the Son of Man, is walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience to His Father, and He is perfectly walking in the path that is leading to the cross. So what do you see here? Let the Scriptures be fulfilled is saying that here the divine unfolding of God's providence is exactly what's at work here and nothing else. Everyone in it is a player in it, but none of them know what's going on. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, the soldiers, the gang that comes The disciples who are scared, witless, and they're fixing to run, none of them fully knows what's going on, but the Lord Jesus Christ does perfectly. He's ruling and reigning, ordaining, maintaining all things. And so verse 49 says, let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Now I want you to turn back in relation to this to Matthew 26 again. Because Matthew enlarges on this. And as A.W. Pink says, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So let's let Matthew interpret Mark's statement of the Lord, Matthew 26, verses 51 through 56. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not see me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You see how Matthew enlarges on Mark's brief little comment that this is the divine purpose. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Every prophecy Jesus is saying by these statements concerning me must come to pass fully with the exact right timing when they're supposed to, exactly how they're supposed to be fulfilled. Now, you don't need to turn back to it, but I just want to read to you briefly to see this, that this was happening from the beginning of the gospel, from the beginning of Jesus coming. For instance, in Matthew 21, verse 22, as Matthew begins to unfold his gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ coming, John the Baptist is coming, the gospel is ready to be revealed in the time of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So Matthew 1:22 is written, and that fulfills Isaiah 7:14 because Matthew quotes it. You skip on down to Luke 2:15, and it says, Matthew 2:15, and Matthew says, they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet. And then he quotes Hosea 11:1. So, Matthew 2:15, and Joseph and Mary and the child going to Egypt, fulfills Hosea 11. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Two verses later, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. You see what's happening? The New Testament writers are quoting the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. And Jeremiah 3:15 is fulfilled here according to Matthew. Chapter 2, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew 3:3. John the Baptist comes, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, and so Isaiah 40, verse 3, is fulfilled. So, this is it. And Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. So what you have at the end of this Garden of Gethsemane in the darkness, in the dark hour of the betrayer coming, you simply have the divine providence of Scripture being fulfilled. This was not unexpected by Christ. He was not in anything other than absolute control. A kiss of betrayal is the fulfillment of divine providence and prophecy. Now, in closing, there has only been one Judas. historically. But there have been many in history who, having light, having a clear knowledge of the gospel, having intimate spiritual experience, being around the things of God, as Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 talks about, much light, an advanced connection with Christianity and the gospel, and they end up going the way of Judas. They apostatize, and ultimately they betray, they sin against great light by turning their back on the light and going into forever the darkness. Every soul ultimately, with gospel light and privileges in the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God, every soul who's exposed to the truth of Christianity and hears the gospel clearly is without excuse. And every soul will either give Christ a kiss of betrayal or a kiss of love. A kiss of deceitful hypocrisy, having been near Christianity, maybe played the game, walked the walk a while, who knows? Either a hypocritical kiss or a kiss of devotion and reverence and obedience. The kind the harlot gave when she washed his feet and kissed his feet in devotion. The kind Psalm 2 calls for. Psalm 2 verses 11 and 12. Remember what it says? It's a messianic psalm. God has crowned His Son, the King, over all things. And what are we to do? What are all to do who have knowledge of the gospel? We're to serve the Lord with fear. Reverence this God. Reverence this Christ. Serve Him with godly fear. But then what? Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in the glad tidings. You can serve God with... You can have a reverential fear and great rejoicing joy in your heart at the same time. These are friends. They're not opposite. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. What's the next phrase? Who remembers? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Not like Judas, like a loving, true disciple. Kiss the Son. But it's a gospel kiss because the alternative is not something you want. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. To kiss the Son means you put your wholehearted, devoted trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Bow to the Son. Embrace the Son as He's offered in the gospel. Do not, knowing all you know, give a kiss of deceit, hypocrisy, rebellion, and betrayal. The kiss of Judas or the kiss of a true disciple. You know the difference. Let's sing hymn number 314.